Got your Bible this morning. If you don't have one with you, feel free to grab one from the seat back in front of you. We are launching into a brand new study on James. It's a letter that has quite an interesting history in the church. It's certainly challenging, and I trust that God's going to challenge each of us as we go through this. Perhaps like some of you this week, I have spent some time reflecting on what took place 10 years ago this morning, on the events of what we all know is 9/11 now. And probably like many of you, I can remember exactly where I was at. In fact, Jen and I were newly married. We lived in the apartments right over here on Fenster. I remember sitting in the living room. I could probably tell you where each place of furniture was. It was one of those moments that you just remember. It's seared in your memory. This past week, as I was reflecting on what it is about 9/11 that has been so troubling, so impactful, why it is that people say the world changed that day. I've heard that phrase a number of times. As we enter into James this morning, I want to suggest to us that if we're honest, I think what troubled many of us was well beyond the loss of thousands of lives. And not to discount that, maybe some of you actually knew some folks who died that day, but there was something underneath that 10 years later we still look back at this tragedy, and there's something really troubling that's larger than thousands of lives lost. I think underneath the loss was a sudden reality that we're vulnerable. For many, things felt different. I don't know if you got on an airplane the weeks following 9/11. I did. And I have to say there was some nervousness. It was different. And out of it, we came face to face with this reality that we just aren't as safe as we really wish we were. This week, I caught an episode of Frontline. I don't usually watch much TV, but I caught this. And this hour was focused on the hundreds of billions of dollars that we've been spending with this new Department of Homeland Security, and they talked about things I didn't even know we had done, like these fusion centers around the country to gather intelligence, and the fact that they were built kind of without a budget. But we spent 10 years as a country basically trying to ensure something like this can't happen again. In fact, nobody really knows how much money we've spent to try to make sure something like this can't happen again. And the conclusion of this show, which was a little disturbing, was we aren't necessarily any safer. We can't protect ourselves from everything. The world is an unsafe place. Just this weekend, there are many who've been a bit jittery because you may have read the reports that came out that maybe there was going to be an anniversary attack in D.C. or New York. And there's this fear of a what if that didn't used to be there. Well, the reality is that beyond the horrific loss of life, that's what we came face to face with, that this reality that our world is not safe. We're not impenetrable. We're not immune. No amount of airbags and seatbelts and TSA and helmets and all those things can make us invulnerable. But something in us desperately wants to be. That's the problem. We so deeply desire to be safe, and underneath that, I think we want to have control. I think that's part of what drives it. We want to know what's going to happen. So we turn to James 1, if you'll turn there with me. And right out of the chute, we're challenged in that very notion. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. This is a letter. This is in his introduction. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. Now, we have a couple problems when we come to this passage that we have to overcome to really understand the heart of what James is saying. First of all, I think we tend to confuse trials with trifles. We confuse trials with things that are trivial. You know, our trivial setbacks are a little different than the trials that James is referring to. A hangnail is not a trial. A traffic jam when you are late to work is not a trial. Not having as much as your neighbor, or not having that thing you so deeply wish you did, is most often not a trial. An irritating neighbor, or the car alarm that for the fourth night in a row goes off at 3 a.m. Those are not trials. Those are trivial. Those are not what James is referring to. So what are the trials that James is referring to? Well, we get a hint from who he addresses this letter to. It's to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, that's scattered among the nations. I believe the ESV translates it to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Am I correct there? Somebody looking at that? James is addressing this letter to Jewish Christians, and he uses this term diaspora that comes out of an Old Testament Jewish reality that they were scattered when they were invaded and conquered. And so he's referencing back to that picture of Jewish history in regards to these Jewish Christians, because now they're scattered in exile because of what they're facing, these trials. Now, James, you may not know this, is almost certainly one of the earliest letters in the New Testament. That means that this letter would have been written during the period of in Acts that we've been looking at in the previous weeks. I want you to turn with me briefly. Acts 11, notice what trials look like according to James' audience. Acts 11, this is verse 19. Now to those who have been scattered, same word, by the persecution in conjunction with Stephen. Now hold on, what happened to Stephen? He was murdered, right? And if we go back to Acts 8:1, we find out that on the day that he was murdered, this great persecution broke out against the church and everybody had to basically flee from Jerusalem. So now those who had been scattered by the persecution in conjunction with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. So these people that James is writing to, these dispersed Christians, aren't people that just found a better place to live. These are people who have had their lives turned upside down because of what they believe in Jesus Christ. So I want us to first understand this morning that a trial, as what James is referring to, is something like losing your livelihood because of Christ, or facing prison because of Christ, or having your family in danger because of Jesus Christ, losing everything you've worked for all your life because of Christ, or having to leave home running for safety to another city or country because of your faith in Christ. Those are the types of things that James is in fact referencing when he says, consider it joy when you face many trials. Again, how are they to respond according to James? Consider it joy. Really? I mean, is this some sadistic approach to life? Like, yes, this hurts. My life is destroyed. This is awesome. Is that what he's getting at? I don't think it's that simple. Let's consider the word here used for trials in verse 2. It's actually a noun that shows up as a verb down in verse 13 of James 1. It's tempt. And both these terms come out of the idea of testing the durability of something to prove its worth. Here's an example. It isn't testing to see if somebody will fall. It isn't testing to go, oh, I'm sure this one will get him. It's testing directed towards an end. It's testing designed to make something or someone emerge stronger and pure and proven from the experience. For example, a young bird sitting in its nest needs to test its wings. That first jump out of the nest isn't to see if it will fall and crash to the ground, is it? It's for that bird to figure out that its wings work. That's the testing. That's the type of idea in this term testing. It's to prove that those little wings are actually effective. This same idea of testing and trials is used in 1 Kings 10 when the Queen of Sheba comes down to Solomon to test his wisdom. It's used again in Genesis 22 when God tests Abraham when he appears to be demanding the sacrifice of his son. So these trials and later in James' temptation are designed with a purpose in mind. In fact, let's read James once again, and I want you to see how it doesn't stop at consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. That would be kind of crazy if it stopped there. But notice what he goes on to say. He says, consider it joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind. You might circle this word. Because, okay, there's a reason. You know that the testing of your faith develops what? Perseverance, steadfastness, endurance. Those are all the same idea. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the trial, the faith testing, leads to perseverance, to endurance, to steadfastness. Some translate it patience. In turn, that perseverance is what leads us to maturity as believers in Christ. In other words, one way of looking at this is we can't really be complete and mature absent of trials. Just like a bird has to jump out of the nest to see if it's going to fly, if it doesn't jump, if it doesn't face the test, the difficulty, it's going to live a short-lived life hungry in a nest, not figuring out how to go get food. It's not going to work. Trials work the same way in our lives. Interestingly, this process in James is similar to one that Paul writes of in Romans 5. So I want you to turn to Romans 5 with me. We're going to pick up in verse 1. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, after speaking about some beautiful aspects of faith in Christ, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That sounds really good so far. But he says this, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Sounds familiar. Verse 4, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see the similarities between the two passages. James tells us that trials are necessary to develop perseverance, which leads to a mature faith. Paul, in the same way, tells us to rejoice in our sufferings, because they, again, lead to perseverance, which develops character, which develops hope. And it's a hope that doesn't disappoint us because of whom it's directed towards, Jesus Christ. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. Rejoice in your sufferings. Friends, this concept is so critical for us to understand, because suffering, as much as we don't want it to be, is central, in fact, to the gospel message. And if we miss that, we've missed a tremendous amount. It's imperative that we understand from a biblical viewpoint the role that suffering is to play in our lives. In the Old Testament, it's interesting, especially in Isaiah and Psalms, again and again, the coming Messiah, the Savior, is portrayed as a suffering servant. Jesus himself knew suffering was a central requirement upon his life. And notice just one of many examples. This is in Mark 8, verse 31. This is Jesus. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to do what? Okay, if Peter hanging out with Jesus doesn't understand this, then I would suggest that we need to revisit on a regular basis a biblical understanding of suffering, because I think we also sometimes don't understand it. By the way, this is the passage where Jesus tells Peter to get behind him and calls him Satan. Suffering was at the core of what Jesus was here to do. Jesus makes the same statement in Luke 9, and he follows it with this teaching. after he said that he must suffer, he said to them all, if anyone would come after me or follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? I want us to consider the central image, the central icon. We've got one on our wall, if you will, of Christianity, the cross. Jesus isn't saying, pick up your little cross necklace and follow me. What does the cross represent? Crucifixion. It represents horrific suffering and shame and disgrace. Because of what Christ did on the cross, we look to the cross with thanksgiving and excitement. But to the whole world, this is a picture of suffering. And when Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to pick up your cross every day. He's speaking of our willingness, our openness to suffer for the sake of what he's calling us to. The cross reminds us of the ultimate price that Christ paid to bear our sins on the cross. This picture of shame and suffering reminds us that our sin in purchasing our reconciliation, it was a great cost. Great cost. And so we look at the cross and there's sort of two conflicting pieces. One, we look to the cross with great thanksgiving because we understand that it's only through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that cross that we can have hope, that we can be forgiven, that we can look forward to life with God. But at the same time, we look to this cross and we should be reminded of what God has called us to if we're to follow Jesus Christ. At the heart, the cross is a picture of suffering. And it's what Jesus, in a sense, is telling his followers to expect if they're going to be his followers. Again, speaking of his own suffering, this is after his death and resurrection. Jesus has a conversation with two of his followers who don't realize he's back to life yet. It says he said to them, how foolish you are, because they're totally in dismay and despondent because Jesus is dead and they don't understand that he's come back to life. It says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. And I would argue that he was explaining all the way through the Old Testament how clear it was that the Messiah would suffer. It is at the core of the gospel, this idea of suffering. And if we miss it, we've missed a tremendous part of the gospel message. That God himself came as Jesus Christ and suffered deeply on our behalf to pay for our sin. And if we're going to follow him, we're going to suffer. These are guys who walked with Jesus. And Jesus has to say, don't you get it? Are you that foolish? Again, we need to be reminded that it is critical for us to come back to a biblical understanding of suffering, because like his disciples, it's very easy for us to miss something that's fairly obvious. Not only that, we need to understand that it was completely abnormal for an early Christian not to suffer as a result of following Jesus. They expected it. As we noted last week, Timothy chose to join Paul on his missionary trips, even though he would have had to know about Paul's stoning in his own town. In fact, he likely could have witnessed it. Paul nearly killed because of Christ. And yet, understanding that intimately, knowing full well what he's getting into, knowing that suffering is part of the deal, he goes with Paul. The early Christians understood this. Notice the response of the apostles if we flip back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. The apostles, we looked at this passage a number of weeks ago. The apostles, the leaders of the church, had just endured horrific torture. It's called flogging. Whips to the front and the back of the skin, oftentimes bones in the whip. It was awful. And notice as they come out of this situation, pick up in verse 41, what is their response? It says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And it says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They took joy in a beating. I mean, that is a completely different worldview than what we're surrounded by. And it wasn't this sick, sadistic, yeah, make it hurt more. It was an understanding that I have an intimate connection with Jesus if I have suffered for him. And they rejoiced in that they would be worthy to experience that. Now the issue of suffering comes up in Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians, the letters to Timothy, where in fact Paul tells Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel, and Timothy knew what that word meant. Suffering is a topic as well in Hebrews, in 1st and 2nd Peter, here in James, and in Revelation. Suffering for the gospel is all through the New Testament. It's all over the place. It was a normal reality for the church of the New Testament to experience suffering. And so the people that James writes this to, they have a different understanding, I think, of trials than you and I do. These aren't trivial things. These are life-threatening, life-changing, dream-demolishing situations they're facing. He says, consider it joy. Notice just a few of the things said of suffering in the New Testament. First in Philippians, this is chapter 1, picking up in verse 27. Whatever happens, because bad things can happen, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Goes on, he says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is something that is granted to them. This is seen as a positive. 2 Corinthians. This is interesting. Paul's bragging on some other churches. And actually, if you read 2 Corinthians 8, and look at how Paul speaks to the Corinthians about giving. I can guarantee you if I ever did that from up front, some of you would be really offended. I don't plan to, by the way. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonia churches. Out of the most severe trial, in other words, out of extreme poverty, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They're giving what they don't have, in other words. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. This is a different view than one we often see around us. The Macedonian example is a group of people that were in incredible hardship, and yet they were joyfully giving in the midst of that. I think they were living out what James was speaking of. 1 Peter chapter 4, by the way, 1 Peter is full of a call to suffer on behalf of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, after speaking of Christ's sufferings, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Wow, that's a big call. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. I think the way that second part plays in is when you've really suffered painfully for the gospel, you realize you're all in. There's no going back. And all that other stuff that looked really important suddenly isn't. Arm yourselves with the same attitude as Christ who suffered in his body. He goes on in verse 12 to say this. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. In other words, this should be expected. This shouldn't be a surprise. As though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice, there's that word again, that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Do we really believe that? Or do we avoid being insulted for the name of Christ? He says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What an incredible picture. If you suffer, here we go, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. I like that one. Anyone ever seen someone suffer for meddling? Anyone have a family member who meddles? So don't suffer for all those reasons. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. These kinds of passages flow all through the New Testament. We are to arm ourselves with the same attitude as Christ. We're to prepare ourselves for suffering. We're to expect to suffer. And in fact, we can rest knowing that God himself will refine us and complete us through trials and suffering. When difficulty comes, we can rejoice knowing that God is going to use it to perfect us. We don't just rejoice because we're weird or because it's this crazy religious thing to do. We rejoice because we know the reality underneath what we're experiencing. We can celebrate knowing that God can use our faith in trials greatly as a witness to him. How many of us have seen people who have faced insurmountable situations in their life and their witness is just glowing as they trust in Christ? They could not do that without the trial. But if we're honest, this brings us to another, I think, real problem. We don't want to suffer. I mean, isn't that true? In fact, I think we sat and considered it. We spend a considerable amount of our resources and time and energy around the idea of avoiding suffering. Jen and I got rid of our microwave when we moved out here. We have people that can't understand how you live without a microwave. Like, really? It can't take 20 minutes to cook dinner? You know, like, our life is so immediate. And everything is about making it easy and avoiding anything that might even go in the time zone of suffering. We don't want suffering. We don't want trials. And in fact, I think even our understanding of preparing for suffering, we prepare to avoid it. We don't prepare to go through it. It's like the people who build bomb shelters, or perhaps you were one of those who stored up food for Y2K. You don't have to admit that. Do you remember that? Do you remember the frenzy? That's how we prepare to suffer, right? We prepare to avoid it. I did not stock up food, by the way. Preparing ourselves for suffering is not about protecting ourselves. It's about clinging strongly to Jesus Christ so that we can weather the storms when they come. It's interesting to note that in the Sermon on the Mount, towards the end, Jesus speaks of two builders. There's a wise builder, builds upon the rock, that represents Christ. There's a foolish builder who builds upon the sand. But the expectation is that both of them will face the same storms. I think so often we misunderstand the gospel and we think that when we come to Christ, life is going to be easy now. That is not the message of the New Testament. That is not the gospel at all. We can have hope. Life gets purpose. Life gets meaning. We get to enter into something that transcends all of our trials and difficulties. But there is no promise in this book that life will be easy because of Jesus Christ. In fact, just the opposite is promised, and we need to recognize that. So James is writing from an understanding that suffering will come. It's part of the deal. And he calls us to consider it joy because it serves an incredible purpose in our lives. And I was thinking about this week, I wonder if you've thought about what the opposite of this passage might look like. I tried to write it out. Whine and complain, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you don't really know if God is going to use them for good or just leave you hanging. I thought it was kind of funny when I read it, or when I wrote it, and then I read it and went, well, that kind of actually hurts. Here's the scary part about this, and this is something we really need to give pause to and serious consideration, especially if we find ourselves complaining and whining in life. The first part of that is a result of the second part. In other words, we whine and we complain because we don't understand or fully believe in God's goodness and the reality that He will use everything for His purposes in our life. Now, that's a really hard thing to say. Understand that that was really hard for me to hear. Because every single one of us, myself included, we can be experts at complaining, can't we? I mean, every single day we can find something that's not right. But we need to understand when we hear complaints coming out of our mouths, or we hear them in our hearts, that is like a major red flag that we're questioning God's goodness, that we're questioning that He's really in control. It's a hard truth. I'll get rid of that phrase for you. I don't like it either. When Paul says to the Thessalonian church, is experiencing suffering, give thanks in all circumstance, because that is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. He states this out of an understanding that faith isn't about weather or circumstances. It's about the one carrying us through both the sunshine and the storms. Our faith is not dependent on how good or bad it's going. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I want you to take out your bulletin this morning. Jim Long probably already noticed I don't have any notes on the back. Here's what I want us to do. I want you to take the back of your bulletin. I'll do this with you, okay? Line across, two columns, just like that, okay? Doesn't have to look like a cross. I want you to make two columns, okay? On the left side, I want you to write the word trials at the top. And on the right side, I want you to write the word trivial at the top. Here's what I'd like you to do today. Here's what I'd ask you to do today. Because I think this is so critical of an exercise for us to go through as believers. Later today, I would ask you to prayerfully take some time and on the left, list out the real trials in your life. There may be some real trials in your life. There probably are. Recognize them. But at the same time, on the right side, I think it's really helpful to list out the things that are trivial, even though we may not have treated them as trivial. And then what I'd like for us to do, maybe later today, is to go through those things and prayerfully ask God to give you joy in those things. To ask God to give you the ability to respond with joy for those very things in your life, understanding and believing that God is going to use them for His glory, for His purpose in your life. It's interesting. Just this week, my friend's wife had surgery on an aggressive brain tumor. They just found out about it a couple weeks ago. They have young children. And as they approached surgery, there was concern that she would lose her memory completely or her ability to communicate or both. And yet, by the way, this is a trial. This is scary. This is real. And yet they faced it with joy. And it's been amazing to see the impact of this couple who's staring down the barrel of one of the scariest things a couple can face in this life. And they faced it with joy and with faith that God would use it. And he's totally using it. Totally using it. You know, so far, the surgery came out great. She's doing great. But even if she wasn't, I know God would use it. You see, trials are an amazing opportunity for Jesus' power to be visible in our lives. Suffering is a unique opportunity for Christ to uniquely show himself in our lives if we will allow it. We're called to expect it, to prepare for it. When the trials come, we are called to be joy-filled in the midst of them. And this isn't about being some crazy religious, plastic, smiling kind of people. Oh, I'm so happy. This is about hope. This is about the gospel. This is core to understanding the New Testament. That our response is driven, hear this, our response to trials and suffering is driven by our understanding of who God is. Say that again. Our response to our trials and our suffering is driven by our belief in who God is. If we believe he's good, we believe he's in control, we believe that he can and will use everything in his life, in our lives for his purpose, then we have a different response, don't we? Doesn't mean it's easy. James goes on to say this. Verse 12. Blessed or blessed is the man or woman, I would say, who perseveres under trial. There's another because there. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised for those who love him. There's a reward when we stand up under the trials. It's far beyond anything we can understand. Friends, the tests are going to come. For some of us, they may be here right now. I think it's fitting on a day that we remember innocent lives lost because of a few evil men, that we need to understand that whether it's a recession or illness or terrorist attack or betrayal from someone we love or a job loss or whatever it is, the tests are going to come. And sometimes they're going to come because we proclaim Christ Jesus. We should expect that. If we're followers of Christ, we should not only expect it, we should prepare for it. We should be prepared to suffer for his name's sake. The issue, in fact, isn't the trials. They're kind of a given. The issue is our response, which shows our belief. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And as they do, here's my prayer for us. I've been praying this week as I've prepared for this message. My prayer is that this week you would persevere. It's a day-by-day thing. Sometimes it's a moment-by-moment, second-by-second. That you would persevere, that you would stand whatever test you face with joy, looking to our God who is good in everything. And who will work out his purpose in our lives, even in the midst of the storm. Let's respond to this call from Scripture by returning to worship. Before you go today, I want to just say two things. One, if you are without hope and you don't know where you stand with Jesus Christ, please don't leave today without connecting with someone. You can grab anyone on stage, myself, Jim, Wayne, number of people here. We would love to spend time with you. And secondly, if you're facing trials that you don't know how to overcome or how you're going to get beyond it, ask for prayer. That's where we stand together with one another. Don't go it alone. It's miserable. I've been there. Here's the hope that we live in. 1 Peter 5:10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, it's not forever, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Go in his grace and his strength.